reading through the Bible, it might become apparent to many of us that there are examples time and time again of brothers. It starts with Cain and Abel. Of course, there's a story of Joseph and his brothers, and I'll say quite a bit more about that a little deeper into the sermon. David and his brothers, when David came down to see what was going on and ended up being the champion of Israel and slaying Goliath, and the jealousy that evidently existed between those brothers in that particular family. There's the story of the brothers of Solomon and Solomon's ascent to the throne of Israel over his brothers. God chose Solomon over all of the other sons of David. The story of Jacob and his twin brother Esau, and that also plays out in the Word of God. And by way of introduction, let's do a little bit of thinking about their particular circumstance, because it's so timely, even to the news announcements that we read Sabbath in and Sabbath out, and much of what's happening in the Middle East. Let's go over to Amos 1:11 and take a look at something that's being said here by Amos 1, verse 11. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and Edom is Esau. You can find that verified in Genesis 36, verse 1. For three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with a sword and cast off all pity. And that's that particular statement. And the next one are striking. Casting off all pity, his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. And that's the evaluation of this generational hatred that we see, you know, boiling over time and time again in the Middle East. But let's go over and read a little bit more about this story, because God contends with that kind of an attitude where wrath is built up to such an extent that it never yields. It just continues generation after generation. Let's read Obadiah chapter 1 and verse 10. Obadiah chapter 1 and verse 10. And we'll read a couple of verses here through verse 11 to begin with. For the violence against your brother Jacob. And again, some Bibles have this section divided, talking as a heading. They talk about Edom, how Edom mistreated his brother. It says, for violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. You see, they're going to pile on at that time. God holds them responsible for what they're doing. They've lost probably knowledge of even who they are, and yet the one thing that has persevered is this hatred. It rises and arises in each generation. But notice the serious consequences as we continue in verse 18. Of this particular chapter. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it. A people wiped out for one reason, and that's because of their hatred. Their ongoing, unyielding, unrelenting hatred. These things should have been set aside and put behind years and years ago, but they weren't. Well, as we continue in our study of the Bible, talking about brothers, there are other brothers that we need to consider. And these brothers are called brethren. That would encompass you and I, brethren, is something that was spoken of in the sermonette about the new family that God is bringing together that basically trumps in position and in rank and in importance and in permanence all other families. You know, we, you and I, those of us called the children of God, we who have been given the very nature of God through His Holy Spirit, and we who are called brethren of Jesus Christ, should not behave along the lines of what we're seeing played out in the Middle East, or what I read about in Amos and Obadiah about the unyielding revenge of Esau's descendants, or the countless warring factions of any of the modern nations of this world. And you can see it played out in Europe or anywhere else. You can see it in the North and the South and the United States. You know, the war isn't over if you live in the southern part of the United States. There's still the Confederacy. And still those issues boil up so many years later because people have deep-seated hatred and they feed on that rather than on the proper approach. Well, we should have a different attitude. And why? Why should we be any different than all the rest of the world? Well, brethren, we've been called for a very special purpose. And along with that calling comes a learning curve. And what we're learning to do is to learn to forgive one another. Something that we must, you know, kind of be at the front of the line on by comparison to other groups of people. Because that is where Jesus Christ stands. I'm going to talk to you about forgiveness, and in particular, two broad categories is what will involve how to forgive, and then when we should forgive. And I'm loosely structuring that, but I think you'll find as I go through the particular points under each one of those headings, it will become a little bit more clear. In the Church of God, you know, we get to know each other pretty well, and we certainly, over the years, we'll get to know one another's mistakes and our weaknesses and our sins, even. And they can be big sins and little sins. You know, we can develop an attitude and harbor hatred and resentment or hurt feelings. We can seethe and we can burn, you know, about someone else's problems. And we can even walk away from the church because of that. That's not the solution, though, that will bring any kind of true resolve in our own lives. You know, we can do other things, and it would be a whole lot more healthy for all of us if we just learn to forgive. And not only those of us among the Church of God and in the Church of God, but those that we come in contact with on a daily basis. And you're going to see some monumental examples that have been left for us by Jesus Christ and some of His disciples in this respect. Let me ask you this. Do you have anyone in your life that you would want to see perish in the lake of fire to never be able to come to repentance? I would safely believe that we could all answer that there's no one that we want to see end up in that fate. Well, we have a role to play in that right now. We don't have to wait until we would be standing on the edge, perhaps saying, well, I wish that they had lived their lives differently. We can influence people right now by being willing to forgive, by setting the example and being the pace setter of forgiveness. I know the difficult part in giving a sermon like this is that I have to apply these things and also reflect on my own examples. And I guarantee you that sometimes, and I'm sure anyone that gets to speak to the rest of God's people will say that, it's sometimes difficult. But the words are not mine. The words are found in the Word of God. And, you know, if I'm going to be faithful, I have to convey these things and live by these things. So I'm not throwing any rocks here, believe me. Well, let me break down these two categories then. The first one was how we forgive. you know, by in some examples. In what manner do we forgive others? And I actually am going to give you four examples under this first heading. And I'll try to remember each, to highlight each point so that your notes are not missing, which I, some people think that I leave out a number just to see if you're awake or not, but that's not true. It's old age, I confess. Okay, how we forgive. The first example under that is the forgiveness of a father. Let's go over to one of the truly remarkable, well, they all are, but this just has always stood out to me, one of the truly remarkable stories in all of the Bible. And it, again, it's a parable given by Jesus Christ to make a very important point. And let's look at Luke 15 and begin to read in verse 11, and we'll go through all of this story down to verse 32. And all I would ask of you as we read through this and as you follow along in this is to put yourself in the different roles that you see unfolding here, because that's what the parable is meant for us to do. We're supposed to consider this parable from all these different angles, from the angle of the father and the so-called prodigal son, and then of the brother who stayed home. And consider and learn a little bit about forgiveness. In verse 11 of Luke 15, then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of the goods that falls to me. So the father divided all of this material, or his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Verse 14, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. It's interesting, I think, that Christ uses this example, being a Jew, but also just making the point in such a dramatic way. And I'm sure it was dramatic to those who heard these words unfolding. Verse 16, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. What now? Notice what begins to take place in verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. Now, I want you to consider in this parable, and I break in here, the father from the standpoint of what he was doing while his son wasted his inheritance and was doing all of these things. The attitude that the father was able to maintain during all of this time, he didn't give up hope. He didn't write his son off. He didn't forget that he even existed. Quite the opposite. But when he was still, breaking into verse 20 here, but when he was still a great way off. Now think about this, those of you with weak vision and without telescopes and so forth. His father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But look at the attitude of the father. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill him, and let us eat and be merry. He didn't have to give account to his father for all the little things he did or didn't do. He came in with the right attitude, no question. But the father willingly forgave him and accepted him. In fact, you know, we could read these words again and emphasize it even more. But it's party time in a sense. This is something to celebrate mightily. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now we see another profile in this story, and let's also consider the attitude here. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked what this means. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." And I'm not quite sure how far we want to take the analogy, but you have to think about this particular fatted calf being saved for a really celebratory occasion, one that no one anticipated would be used on the lost son. Verse 28, "But he was angry and would not even go in." That certainly sounds like some events in my own family as I was growing up with brothers and a sister. I can understand the sentiments here. "Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years,'" and look at this, "'these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours," not my brother, but this son of yours "came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him," this is the father, "'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours.'" See, the son, it's an amazing attitude here. He really did have all of these things. He was the heir apparent. And he was living a wonderful life. And he just didn't take stock of all that he had. Verse 32, It was right, the father is saying, "that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead." In all practical fact, he was dead. "And is alive again, and was lost, and is found." Well, how do we forgive, brethren, one another? Are we like the Father? Are we like the brother? And, you know, there was maybe even a little bit of, there's certainly repentance and a seeking of forgiveness on the part of the prodigal son. And he had a right attitude in this mix. He came to himself. He understood that what he had done was totally wrong. He asked his father for forgiveness, and in a sense asking the whole family. He didn't really, in the scheme of things, you know, if the forgiveness is handled, it doesn't have to be a public execution. The father, you know, forgave him and proceeded as he did. And you can think about and mull over the example, but it is a powerful example on forgiveness from the heart and whether we individually are growing in those particular skills. Second point, point number two is, and the example is the forgiveness of Joseph. Let's go back to Genesis 40. Well, first, I think I need to set the stage on this just a little bit. Genesis 37. Because here we see, and let's break into verse 23, we see Joseph is being sold by his brothers. And notice what happens. "So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted up their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt." And again, blood relatives here. as we continue to read, so Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill him, our brother, and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites." Who was Ishmael? Again, going back in the lineage, a relative. "And let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh," and his brothers listened. Well, that's the story of how that started, but let's continue on. Much happened in the life of Joseph and in the lives of his brothers. And it gets down to the point that a great famine sets in, and the brothers are forced to go down to Egypt to look for food to sustain their family. And I would only refer to the fact, if you don't know the story, I'm sure you do, about the fact that Joseph had a dream about his brothers bowing before it. And now we actually see some of this as played out and now leading up to chapter 45. And again, our focus here is forgiveness. But Genesis 45, verses 1 through 15. "Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it." Notice, for all that Joseph has been through leading up to this time, and he certainly had the upper hand at this moment, look at his attitude. Verse 3, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Does my father still live?'" I'm sure his brothers at that stage couldn't make sense of the words they had just heard. "But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. 'What is this man, this ruler, talking about?' And Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come near to me.' So they came near. Then he said, 'I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." What a great perspective, and what a true perspective Joseph had here. "For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither the plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go down to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt.'" I tell you, when I read that story, it is just absolutely remarkable. "Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall not dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you, so you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here." In verse 14, "Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him." Startling event, but again, in how we forgive, look how totally Joseph forgave his brothers. Let's continue the story because the brothers certainly had what they had done burned into their beings and their memory. In verse 15 of chapter 50 of Genesis, Genesis 50, verse 15, "When Joseph's brothers," and this is further on in the story, of course, "when they saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for the evil which we did to him.' So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, Behold, your father died, or before your father died, he commanded, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin. It's interesting that they ask for this forgiveness even after, this far after, it kind of completed the story in a sense. For they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Again, showing Joseph's tremendous forgiveness. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. That's the way to forgive. Romans 8:28, I just cite this to you. And we know that all things work together for good, or to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And then Romans 12:21, do not overcome or be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, so long before these scriptures were written in Romans, Joseph was implementing that correct approach of forgiveness. Quite an example. A third example on how to forgive, or how we should forgive, is the forgiveness of a church. 1 Corinthians 5. We'll read verses 1 through 5 to begin with, because this church had a problem, and they were going to have to deal with this problem, and Paul was making sure that they did deal with the problem. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. I'm in 2 Corinthians. Let me read the correct statement here. Verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And let's pick up a little bit more of the story in verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are on the outside? Do you not judge those who are on the inside? But those who are on the outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Well, they did that. But they did it with such gusto that Paul had to write another letter and kind of show them that there's forgiveness involved even in this process within the church. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 23 through 24, to pick up the story. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth, not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. And again, he's introducing the concept here of, pick it up in verse or chapter 2. But I determined within myself that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. We're talking again about, all of this is talking about this one individual who did this horrendous sin. Verse 7, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. And let's pick up just a little bit more of the story in chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. Of 2 Corinthians, in verse 8 of chapter 7. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more. For even if I had made you sorry with my letter, talking about 1 Corinthians, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. It wasn't easy to do this thing, that Paul had to bring down the heavy hammer and root out this evil from the church. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. And let me continue one more verse. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Well, you can again read in more detail 1 and 2 Corinthians about this one individual and what had to happen. He had to be put out of the church in order that he would come to himself, to come to repentance. And then the church had to be instructed and reminded to reinstate this individual once he did repent and truly repent. So there's an example of how a church has to be willing to forgive one of its own and to deal with the problem, of course, first, with the goal that godly repentance would be the product. Point number 4 under this heading is the example of, on how we forgive, is the example of the forgiveness of God. So often we read the example of John 3:16, but we can never forget that it was out of forgiveness that God was willing to make the opportunity open for all of us so that we could, again, have a status with him and be, come to repentance and have the gift of eternal life before us. But again, those words from John 3:16, that God so loved the world. It's important to kind of start picking up on this word love in conjunction with repentance. And in forgiveness in the context that as it'll unfold in a little bit. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's look a little bit more at the example of the forgiveness of God over in Ephesians 4, verses 30 through 31. Ephesians 4, verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And here's our pattern, even as God in Christ forgave you. And that's just what I've just read to you is an enlargement of John 3, verse 16, and you know, so many other scriptures in the Bible. But God is willing to forgive us. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 and a few more. Let me just see how far I want to go. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and certainly we are, brethren, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. In other words, God has forgiven us and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation, what does that mean? You know, developing a relationship again with God, being able to receive the forgiveness of God because we were cut off from God without that forgiveness, without the sacrifice, of course, of Jesus Christ. Verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, as has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we, you and I, brethren, even today, are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You know, we are ambassadors of forgiveness, if we're ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You know, we're Christians. We are to live our lives as Christ did. And we'll see as the scriptures that are ahead are read to you together, that Christ was more than willing to forgive. And a little bit more, let's go back to Hosea. This is still the point on the forgiveness, the example of the forgiveness of God. The kind of forgiveness I'm talking about in this sermon that is from the heart is really a godly characteristic that we need to take on. But in Hosea 11, let's read verses 8 and 9 of Hosea 11. And this is God, again, dealing with some pretty serious things with the people that he's selected to become his nation and the ones with whom he made a covenant that goes from generation to generation and is unending for the heritage of Abraham. And this one particular thing he says in verse 8 of chapter 11, how can I give you up, Ephraim? And how can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? And how can I set you like Zebulun? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. You know, God's so full of this forgiveness and compassion that he's able to rein in and not let his wrath run to its full fury. A tremendous example. In Psalm 103, we can read a little bit more about this God that we serve and an example. If we're to become perfect like him, we need to take on his characteristics. And certainly forgiveness is one of that. And that's the way we can live with one another. Psalm 103, verse 6 to begin with. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the children. To the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. That's again, we need to kind of focus on that a little bit to understand that we're not being really truly punished in measure for the guilt that we've incurred by our sins. For all the heavens are high above the earth, or as they are, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And certainly Jesus Christ now, at the right hand of the Father, is able to intervene on our behalf when we seek repentance, when we seek to forgiveness from God. Also, while we're in the book of Psalms, let's go back a little bit further to Psalm 86 and verse 5. It says, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive." I wanted to pick that up. "And abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." Ready to forgive. Just like that father who was standing, you know, kind of squinting and looking over the horizon, hoping that maybe this was the day that his son would come home. God looks at us that way. And this is the analogy there of the father that I read to you earlier is of God the Father looking at us and saying, you know, and hoping that we will come to ourselves so that he can forgive us and reinstate us and make our lives the way they should be. Ready to forgive. Again, four examples I've given you. The forgiveness of a father, the forgiveness of Joseph, the forgiveness of a church, and the forgiveness of God. Now, in the second section, I have three examples. When we forgive. This could almost be the whole sermon by itself, I assume, or I would imagine by so much to deal with here, but I'll keep it a lot shorter than that. When we forgive. Three examples. The first one being, we forgive when we can promote love. And forgiveness promotes love. Maybe I can say it this way, that when we forgive, love is promoted. So let's look at it from that standpoint. Luke 7, and let's look at the example here in verse 36 of Luke 7. Really an interesting example, and you have to kind of layer up some scriptures on this one to maybe understand what's being said here. In verse 36, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table of the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. She kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." When you were around Jesus, it wasn't probably good to have these kinds of thoughts privately. little did they know. Nor is it now, for that matter. But verse 40, And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Freely forgave them both. Forgave from the heart. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the more? And Simon answered and said, Well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, You have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, You see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, and this is the powerful verse of the whole story, I think, therefore I say to you, her sins, which indeed are many, are forgiven. For she has loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, Your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. But back to verse 47, I want to kind of reference something that gives you a little bit more insight on this. In 1 Peter 4, love is such a powerful part of the chemistry of our lives, and real love that emanates from the pattern of God's love and the source of His Holy Spirit is a powerful thing. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. Well, let me begin in verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And verse 8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. We just saw an example of that. Love will cover a multitude of sins, both on the part of the woman who was to show total love to Christ, and to Christ who, in response, forgave her of her sins. Let me just put it this way. There's a lot of depth in that story and in what was just mentioned in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. In fact, let me just add something. It's not... don't have it. Yeah, let me just turn... John 13, I want to read this again as a reminder. This occurs that it probably is appropriate to make this point again. In John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another, the kind of love that can lead to forgiveness, the forgiveness of sins and the restoring of an individual to faith and to an opportunity in his life. Yeah. Brethren, we certainly have an opportunity to do those kinds of things among the churches of God at this moment in the history of being a Christian and the march of time as we head toward the return of Jesus Christ. And it is for this kind of an approach that we're being judged. And certainly, we ought to keep our drapes drawn and a light for people to come home to, an attitude, a willing attitude to forgive. You know, we've seen those patterns, but the power that is in that is, you know, we can already get a sense of from what I've been reading up to this point. But it's something that we need to promote. And again, forgiveness does promote love, and it restores. Luke 6, if you've kept a finger in Luke, let's begin to read in verse 36 of Luke 6. And Actually, I want to back up a little bit. Luke 6, verse 27, and we'll end up in verse 36. Luke 6, 27, but I say to you who hear, if you can understand these words, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. That's kind of like driving on the freeway test. You know, you can consider some of those people who are pushing you from behind going, you know, Autobahn-style speeding. Just move over. Don't take it personally. I mean, there are all kinds of opportunities where we can love our enemies. And that if we're going to love them, we're going to have to be willing to forgive them and for what they're doing. And not take these things personally. And it's a way of life. It has to become a way of life or it's not real. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who spitefully use you. Hard parts of Christianity right here in these two verses. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. Do you want men to forgive you? Forgive them. If you want love, give love. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be the sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unjust or the unthankful and the evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. You know, we heard in the sermonette about putting God first as one of the points in preparation for the feast. Trust God, totally. You know, ministerially, I can just say this, that I can make a recommendation to someone to do something with all assurance because I know from Scripture what God says, and I know that God will bless. And if we, you know, it's a pretty easy formula to follow to say, do this or do the other thing. Do what is right and prosper. Pretty easy instructions, not very complicated from that one standpoint. Now, implementing them with our human nature and all the forces makes it a little bit more tedious, I admit. Point number two under when we forgive. You know, you can forgive someone and they may not even know it, not be aware of it. Mark 11. See, forgiveness is a great power that you have to make your way in life. You can forgive someone because the problem's with you. You know, maybe they don't even know they've hurt you or something. There's all kinds of layers and possibilities in this whole analysis we're talking about. But Mark 11, verse 25 says, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. Let's continue under the second point. You can forgive someone and they may not even know. Colossians 3. Trying to keep my pages knit together in this loosely Bible now that I've created for myself. Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, you know, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And continuing, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. It's talking about something that brethren do together here in particular, like we're doing today as we appear before our God as he's commanded. In verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Again, we can forgive someone and they may not even know. Romans 12. Let's read verses 12 through 17 of Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 17, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, also, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not of the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Now, picking up in verse 17 here of Romans 12, for if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing? And if the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now, indeed, there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. I'm in totally the wrong. I thought this didn't sound familiar. Forgive me. I'm in 1 Corinthians. I'll go to Romans 12 now. Apologize for that. Romans 12, I'll try it again in verse 17. Jump ahead. It says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And let me just go to the marginal reference here. It says, provide good. Provide good things in the sight of all men. And verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you. And again, the second point, you can forgive someone and they may not even know it. And look what this verse is saying. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. So if someone, the way the practical aspect of this 21st verse is that if someone does, the way you overcome evil, and if someone does evil to you, is do good to them. And part of that is having an attitude of forgiveness from the heart. It's something you don't have to carry around as excess baggage. If you've forgiven someone, then you're not mad anymore. You're not angry, and you're not all burnt up inside. Something we really have to pay attention to. You know, you can. In Colorado, we have an ongoing problem, it seems, with windshield replacement because the winter roads and the gravel that they put down, sometimes you would think it's more foundational stones, the houses, rather than pea-sized gravel. But occasionally there's a rock. But just think about this for a minute. You know, you can have a big rock come off of maybe a semi or something that's stuck lodged between its tires, and it'll hit your windshield and ruin it, ruin the effect of that windshield. And, you know, we have the saying, if you live in a glass house, don't throw rocks. Well, there's another way in terms of how we live with one another and think about one another, you know, applying that analogy, if we all live in a glass house, don't throw rocks. And we certainly do live in a glass house. You know, we're a light on the hill, and, you know, easily seen. One other thing we shouldn't do, and it's something that happens to our windshields here in Colorado, is they get sandblasted. You know, little pits in the glass keep happening, and then eventually what happens? Just as surely as one big rock shattering the effectiveness of that windshield, all this little griping and name-calling and all these little bitter attitudes are kind of like sandblasting the windshield so that you can't see out of it anymore. So let's not sandblast our glass house either, rather than throwing big rocks. In other words, let's get rid of all the little things in our lives that tend to degrade our relationship with someone else. And one of the ways we can keep the way clear in those relationships is to just forgive people from the heart. And again, you always keep in mind, as I mentioned this, the perspective of what, even what I've already read about in 1 and 2 Corinthians, about when someone sins, you have to deal with that. You don't just automatically forgive them without the proper steps being taken. But again, everything in perspective here. Third point under this second category about when we forgive. Forgiveness is our responsibility. If you were to read Leviticus 19, even at that stage of the game, God is warning his people then, says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. An absolute command. That's Leviticus 19, verses 17 through 18. In Matthew 18, let's turn there and read a little bit. Matthew 18, let's pick this up in verse 21. So then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Very generous on the part of Peter here. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king. And he goes through and gives this account and how one, you know, how forgiveness is applied, but it doesn't really doesn't turn out the way it should for the one man. Let me pick it up in verse 32 to skip over a little bit of the story. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servants, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you. Let me read that again. If each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. We're given this story and this parable here to understand that we have to forgive one another from the heart. Because God himself has forgiven us. We have to extend that same kind of attitude to one another. It's our responsibility, brethren, just as I'm making this point. Luke 17, a little bit more. Luke 17, verse 1. Then he said to his disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Again, talking about those who are called to this way of life. Verse 3, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. This shows the balance in our associations with people. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. See, that's our responsibility, is to forgive. To forgive from the heart. James 2 adds a little bit more understanding to this particular point. Read that in James 2 and verse 13 this time. It says, for judgment is without mercy to him who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy, kindness, forgiveness. That's if we want mercy and forgiveness in our own lives, then we have to be willing to do the same. Well, I have more to say under this heading, but let me just stop there. I think it's an appropriate place, but that second category of about when we forgive, you know, what's the product and when should we forgive, and you know, almost all the aspects of what that heading might mean. But number one is forgiveness promotes love. Number two, you can forgive someone and they may not even know it. That means only God knows that, and you're clear before your Creator. Point three, forgiveness is our responsibility. I already mentioned that forgiveness is a great power that we have to mend and to build up relationships. You know, Jesus Christ made a statement when he was hanging on the stake, and he made it possible for God to forgive all of mankind. And basically, what he said was, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. They didn't come to him and say, forgive me, for we're going to now kill you. But look at the attitude of Jesus Christ, his Savior. He said, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And then Stephen, another example, as he was being stoned, cried out with a loud voice. And you can read about this in Acts 7:60, verse 60. Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Even as he was dying, he asked for forgiveness. I'd like you to be turning over to 1 John 8. It'll be the last reference I have in the sermon today. And we'll read verses 8 through 10 in just a minute. If you remember in what's normally known as the Lord's Prayer or the model prayer in Matthew 6, part of that prayer was, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Christ was showing us that even our prayers can be hindered or not even heard if we are not willing to forgive as we're asking for forgiveness. Well, as we are involved in the work of God, and certainly, brethren, we are progressing in these things, and I will say this about the Church of the Eternal God, that is the one area that we are being knit together by the Spirit of God and by implementing these kinds of teachings, and we're stronger, and we'll see it at the feast as we certainly enter this season, as we heard about in the sermonette once again. A happy and a joyous time ahead of us, and we can ramp up and prepare for the feast by, you know, really working on our own attitudes of forgiveness and making sure that we're not letting some of those dark, unpleasant things hang in the background of our own spiritual life. But let's read something in 1 John 1, and we'll begin to read in verse 8. Because this is a perspective that we need to maintain about ourselves. You see, as Christians, we're going to have to come before our Father daily and ask for forgiveness. Do you think it's possible that in our Christian life there's a time that we may have committed some little sin, and I'm being facetious about the word little, that we never addressed properly to God and say, forgive me of that particular thing, and really get down and kind of grind up our prayer into details and, you know, lay it out so that we can honestly approach it before our God and say, help me to overcome these things? Well, I believe that there are many things that we're unaware of, and yet God is still willing to work with us and to forgive us. But here's the approach that we should have. In 1 John 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And in chapter 2, my little children, these things are right to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not of ours only, but also of the whole world. Well, brethren, we need to work on a lot of things in our Christian life, but one of the real foundational pillars of our Christian life is that we represent an attitude of forgiveness, that we are that kind of people. And brethren, if we're going to be willing to forgive and to obey God and certainly in all the instruction that he has given us, let's do this too with zeal. That is the forgiveness. And let us forgive those who trespass against us from the heart, just as we've been taught by the example of Jesus Christ.